Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning where we can celebrate. But Lord, we pray for those who can't. For those who, in the midst of everybody else's joy and happiness, are down with pain and disease and infirmity, for whom all the feasts just go by as another day of sadness. And Lord, fill them with your joy, touch their bodies, touch their hearts and souls, and help them also to be able to rise up and walk. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're in John chapter 5 as we go through the book of John. And I love John because his gospel is so intimate. You feel close to Jesus, at least I do, when I read the Gospel of John. And we're in John chapter 5, and as we do this, it starts out by saying, there was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem. This feast of the Jews was probably, if you look, put them all in order in the calendar, and if John is chronological, was probably one of the not commanded feasts, but a more minor feast, which comes from the book of Esther. It's the Feast of Purim. And the Feast of Purim is a feast where they celebrate the victory that God gave through Queen Esther over the Persians, where they had been tricked into killing God's people. And then the Jews were saved by the hand of God. And it's a very interesting book because the book of Esther never once mentions God's name, but you can see God all the way through it. And that's how God usually works. You don't see this big open thing, but everything just falls into place and you can see God's working. But Purim is a very happy feast of the Jews, even today. When they celebrate Purim, they all get together in a party and they read the book of Esther. And you all know this, that whenever Haman comes up, he's the bad guy, so everybody hisses. And whenever Mordecai is mentioned and Esther is mentioned, they all grab little noisemakers and they cheer and they have a feast. It's a really fun time. I remember when I was back in seminary, there was a Messianic Jew who was one of my classmates, and he had a Bible study, and they celebrated Purim and invited us over, and we did the whole, cheering for Mordecai and hissing at Haman thing, and then we had food, and it was a lot of fun. And the Jews enjoy Purim. It's a feast of freedom. It's a feast of survival over incredible odds. And so they've always made it a fun time. And it's especially fun because it's not a feast where you have to give a sacrifice and where your sins are brought up and where you have to do all this stuff in the temple. It's just a party time. And so Jesus had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate what was probably Purim. And so everybody around him is having fun. There's, the festivity, the lights, the noise, the music. But not in one place. It says now in verse 2, now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there's a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In those lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the waters. You've got this city in party, but there's a pool. And around that pool are blind people and lame people and crippled people and deaf people and people who just have no reason at all to party. And the fact of the matter is, when you party, when I party, there are always going to be those around us who, for some reason, it's not that they don't want to celebrate. They just can't. At the beginning of the year, we made a New Year's resolution to resolve to celebrate as much as possible, that we're to resolve to celebrate in the Lord, to be joyful in the Lord, to make our life a festival, a celebration to the Lord. But some people are in a situation where it becomes next to impossible to do so. They're in terrible pain. They're in destitute situations. And it's worse while the party's going on around them. That's why Christmas time is usually the greatest time in our culture of suicides. Because everybody's ringing the jingle bells and, you know, passing out the gifts and the candy and singing Merry Christmas, and you have nothing except pain and another day of sickness. And so we need to remember, as Jesus did, when he came to Purim, he went here to the pool at Bethesda, to the people who couldn't feast. And here he was going to bring some joy to some. And we'll notice that some he just brought anger. But many, many can't feast. They have this hopeless desperation. It says in verse 4, "For an angel came at a certain time and stirred up the water, and then the first one who got to the water was made well of the disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity for 38 years. 38 years. That, you know, that's a long time. I've been married 41, so nearly as long as I've been married, this guy had been sick with whatever he had. Couldn't move. Couldn't do anything. I don't know what age he got it, but let's say he was a teen. Most likely, because life expectancy wasn't always that long, but let's say he had been 14 when he came down with this. And now it's 38 years later. He's 52. All his 20s, all his 30s, all his 40s, and now into his 50s. Life passed him by. And he had a desperation. I'm sure he tried the doctors. I'm sure he tried the medications and the herbs and this and that and the other. And finally, out of desperation, and we don't know for how long, he said, "Just take me to the pool. Maybe when that angel comes down and moves the water, that's my last hope." I mean, how many of you, if you came down sick, the first thing you do is, "Oh, I'm going to go to a pool where an angel comes down every so often, maybe once a year, maybe every five, I don't know how long, it doesn't say a certain time, it says." And then he moves the water. And he lay there by this pool for who knows how many of those 38 years. And the water would move. And some guy who had a disease that didn't affect his legs would bounce up, get in the water, and walk away when he's just barely moving, trying to roll off his mat. Can you imagine the hopeless desperation? And people are celebrating the freedom of Purim, and people are hissing at Haman and cheering at Mordecai and Esther. And he's just trying, and he probably, I picture him with his bed as close to the edge of the pool as he could get. Inches away. If he gets any closer, he's going to roll over and fall in and drown. And still, every time the water moves, somebody beats him to the pool. And the sun beats down. And the noise is outside those five porches. He sits there. Occasionally eats a piece of bread, and he groans. But today was going to be a special day. That morning he'd been put by the pool like he had every day for years. But a man comes up to him, and he doesn't know who he is. In verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there in that condition a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed?" Now that's a duh question, isn't it? But notice he doesn't answer yes. There are people who say they want to be healed, but really, you know, I've known people who would rather stay in their misery. They'll tell you, yeah, heal me, but really, they like the attention. In fact, there are some people who actually want to, even when they're not sick, they act sick so that people can have pity on them, take care of them. And this man, Jesus comes up to him and says, do you want to be healed? And he doesn't say yes. He starts with a self-pity thing. The man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus didn't ask him, do you want me to put you in the pool? This guy was looking at his circumstances, but look, how am I going to get there? I got nobody. I'm all alone. Jesus is about to show him he's not. But how many of us, when Jesus says, do you want? And it could be a healing, it could be something else in your life. Do you want? The first thing we come up is why I can't have. Do you want? Oh, but this, and this are against me. You know what? This is Jesus speaking. What is stronger than Jesus? If the guy had to go in the pool, Jesus could appear him in the pool if that was necessary. I want to ask you, what is the area of your life right now that is making you miserable, if there is one? And if Jesus were to come up and ask you, what do you want? Or do you want this? Would your answer be just, yes, Lord? Or would the first thing that comes to your mind be all those things that'll stop you from getting it? And how people are not there to help you and move you in and do this and do that. You know, the Lord says clearly, he promises in Psalm 37:4, delight also in the Lord and he will give you what? The desires of your heart. If your heart is straight towards God, your desires are going to match his desires. They're not going to be some weird prosperity thing or, yeah, Lord, just give me three more jets and a Cadillac. Oh, and by the way, somebody has just donated to Living by Faith Church talking about prosperity. I don't know what we're going to do with it. A boat. And I'm not talking about a little fishing boat with a Johnson 6 horsepower. I'm talking about a 6-bed, sleep 6, seaworthy thing. So if anybody knows somebody who wants to buy a boat, it'll help pay on the principal of this building. But the nice thing about it is he's donating, but we don't have to keep it. If we can't sell it, you'll get it somewhere else. But right now the window is open. If any of you know somebody needs a boat, we got a boat. So talk to me about that later. But this guy, this is the kind of guy, what is he giving? He gave us a Jaguar. We raffled that. Now he's giving us a boat. But see, this is God. Delight in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because your desires will match his. They won't be selfish. They'll be wholesome. But he will give them to you. That's his promise. But the trouble is, we don't believe God can do what God says he can do. If Jesus asks you, do you want to be healed? Say yes. Don't wallow in, oh, this is the way things are. Self-pity this guy had. And here's the thing. Human solutions are always halfway. It's interesting how he answers. He says there in verse 7, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. Now, it's interesting because he had men who would bring him to the pool. He didn't walk there. So he had people who every day would get him dressed, get him ready, pick up his bed, and put him at the pool. But nobody would stay around to finish the job. Because reasons. We got lives. You could put somebody by the pool, but then stay there and hope the angel shows up that day. No, nobody does. And that's a human solutions are always that way. Life gets in the way, doesn't it? That's why the only one we can really depend on to solve the problem is God. And that's true in all areas of life. Men will only take you so far. He was put by the pool. And then probably at night, 5, 6 o'clock, the guys who put him by the pool would come. Well, how was your day at the pool today? Whatever his name was, Elisha or whatever. Bring him back. Put him and take his bed. Put him at home. We'll pick you up tomorrow. Take you to the pool. Take him to the pool in the morning. But nobody was there to put him in. The wonderful thing about God is he always is. He always is. And that's why our Christian work should never be the kind of thing where we get overwhelmed. See, Pastor Tom or any of you others can only do so much. We are finite. And God calls us to do, like he said of Mary when she anointed Jesus with oil, do what we can in the power of God. But we plant, we sow, God gives the increase. Your work is never in vain in the Lord. You may not get all the way. You may not be able to. But you know, those men who only were able to get him to the pool, he should be thankful for those men who got him to the pool because he was there that day when Jesus showed up at Bethesda. If they'd have left him at home, said, now, since we can't put you in the pool, we're not going to take you to the pool. You do what you can to help. But it's never enough. It's never enough. It's never enough. With Jesus, it can be enough. Without him, it never will be. And that's why we as Christians should be the most rejoicing people, because how many of you have been in whatever ministry you've been doing and you felt you've worked and you've worked and you've done it and it always seems halfway? You've put your heart into it, always seems halfway. And you wonder, what good is it? I didn't get to see the end of it. That's because Jesus hasn't finished it yet. But now Jesus comes by and he takes this man and he heals him. He says, take up your bed and walk. Just rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, the man, as we'll see, doesn't even know who Jesus is. And this is a healing that involves no faith in the person being healed. He couldn't have any faith because he didn't know who it was. Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And he felt the strength coming in him. He had to, because he just got up. Matter of factly, took his bed and began to walk. He was made well, took up his bed, had the strength. No faith required. Faith sometimes is required. But not always. Jesus can heal even if the person's a total unbeliever. To get him there. And then he says, take up your bed and walk. Pick up your bed. That bed you've been lying on for 38 years. And get on with your life. Later he tells him, when he meets him in the temple, and we'll talk about this further, he tells him, go and sin no more. But when he says, take up your bed and walk, he's just basically saying, leave this behind, it's done, go on, live. Now, as we'll see, the Pharisees had their opinion about this, because it was the Sabbath. He's supposed to leave his bed there and rest. It's Sabbath. He's been resting on his bed for 38 years. And now Jesus says, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till the Sabbath's over. Don't rest on this Sabbath. Get up and walk. Because Jesus knows that for that man, the walking is rest. It's the bed that's work. And pain and toil and misery. So he says, this is the first day this guy could really rejoice and go out and enjoy Purim. Get up and walk. Get on with your life. Go live. Don't stay a moment longer in the misery of your illness. He says, he's basically telling him what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. Get on with your life. But then comes the legalists. Then come the Pharisees marching on in where they always do. Verse 10. The Jews therefore said to them who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Well, he could do one of two things. He could waste another day by the pool, or he could leave his bed there to be stolen. You choose how you want a miserable spending of the first day of your freedom. But see, all that mattered to them were the beans, the literal cat. It's this. We've got rules for this and rules for that and rules for the other. It's unlawful for you to carry your bed. Now, we're talking about a bed here. You see, I think we need to understand. This wasn't a, you know, Serta Twin mattress and box spring. This was a mat. They probably weighed about the same as those Pharisees' robes. This wasn't work. This was joy. And the Sabbath was meant in the Old Testament to be the queen of days, the day of joy, the day where you finally got to stop all the labor you were doing and rest. And look at what was around you, like God did on the seventh day, and look at what was around you and say, this is very good. And for him, that pool was not very good anymore. He wanted to be out of there. He wanted to take his bed. And the best Sabbath that man could have was to pick up his bed and walk. And God told him to do it. Now, he didn't know that yet. He didn't know who Jesus was. But that's who it was. So I'll take God's opinion over the legalists any day. But two things about these legalists. One, a total lack of compassion. It's interesting how they show up once he's got his bed, but they weren't there to push him into the pool when water stirred. It's amazing. It's like when you need a cop. You know, I know when we had our house broken into in San Antonio, you know, the cops come over and they dust for fingerprints and leave all that fingerprint dust all over your house and anything. And we tell them, we're pretty sure we know who it is. They say, yeah, well, they say, you know, because they're selling drugs across the street. And the cops say, yeah, they're selling drugs over there and they're selling drugs over here and they're selling drugs at that house that's down behind you. And I'm sitting there going, so why are they still there? So when you need a cop, but when you're running just a little late and you hit 37 instead of 35, you know, all of a sudden, they appear out of nowhere. Now, it can't be can't be too upset because my precious wife got a warning instead of a ticket. It wasn't today. It was back a bit ago. But, you know, so that one was at least had some grace. He wasn't a full-blown legalist. Sometimes they are. If you go a little fast through George West, I hear the groans. I've seen, been there. Lack of compassion. They don't have any. It's got to be this way. But I've been sick for 38 years. I haven't walked for 38 years. Who cares? Wait till tomorrow. Smallness of vision. They don't get that this guy was resting. They've got their way it's supposed to be, and it can't be any way else. Otherwise, we'll kick you out of church like they did with the man born blind in John chapter 9, which we'll see later. Guys, God is full of mercy, full of compassion, and his vision is for the world. You know, that's why Jesus came. He came to die and pay for our sins so that all of us could have eternal life through faith in him. His vision was wide. His vision is for joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But some of us churches, people in churches, have such a small, narrow vision of God. And we wonder why the world doesn't love him. Because they haven't seen him in his fullness. This man, do you know where he went from there? He went on in verse 14. It says, when Jesus found him, where'd he find him? Where'd he go after the pool? Verse 14, he found him in the temple. And he dealt with his spiritual issue. See, you've been made well. Where did this guy go? He didn't go into some bar. He didn't go to some place of ill repute. He got healed, and the first thing his joy did, even though he didn't know who Jesus was, he went and found the God who had filled his desire. And that's the kind of vision Jesus wants. And that we have to manifest as we live before a world who's too sick to party. And tell them, do you want to be well? Get past their excuses and give them Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love that you show. Heavenly Father, that you're not a God of narrow harshness as so many picture you. You're a God who says in your songbook, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And Lord, help us to be the kind of people that Jesus was as he walked, as you walked on earth. That showed people the joy of the Lord is their healing and their strength. So that people may put their trust in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.